So Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, you have the outline there in front of you. And I titled the study tonight, Dangerous Ministry Demands Believing Prayer. Dangerous Ministry Demands Believing Prayer. Let me read it and then I'll pray and we'll ask for the Lord to bless His Word and write it upon our hearts. Follow with me, Mark 9. Beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation! How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. As we come to the precious word that is able to convert the soul, it is able to make wise the simple. It is able to give joy and gladness to the heart. It is able to produce the fear of the Lord. Oh, Father, we pray that you would magnify your Son and that you would do a work in our hearts, O Lord. Indeed, there is and there must be a convicting work, a transforming work, a most merciful work, O Lord, that you would do in our hearts. So God, do that work, we pray. Would it not just be something that we hear in our heads, but may it be something that we receive and comprehend and implement into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If someone were to say to you that a tangible barometer, a barometer of your trust in the Lord would be gauged by your prayer life, what would that barometer reveal about your trust in the Lord? If somebody were to say, "Okay, well, how do I know how much I trust the Lord?" Well, let's just take one barometer, one way to measure our trust in the Lord by our prayer life. What would that say about how you trust in the Lord? I think about when difficulty comes our way and discouragements are many, they can come our way as well. When dilemmas and uncertainties come into our path, and even delights and joys and reasons to give thanks, drudgeries and victories as well. Do we trust in the Lord as evidenced by our praying to God? That's the question. Do we pray to God as evidence that we trust in Him? When I think about prayer, I love defining prayer in really a kind of a simple way. Prayer is the soul's dependence upon God. That's what prayer is. And I know there's a lot of ways to pray and a lot of manners in which we can pray, but if we boil it down, prayer is the soul's dependence upon God. It is weakness leaning upon almightiness. Weakness leaning on almightiness. But we come this evening to Mark chapter 9 to a story that is so practical. And I'll be the first to say it's so convicting. It's so needed and necessary for us. And what I want to do as I sort of transition into our time of Mark 9 is there's a danger. There's a danger that we all face, and it's the danger of self-confidence. It's a danger of self-confidence. And I suppose the question is, well, how do I know if I'm being self-confident? How do I know when I'm sort of falling into the trap of being overly confident and growing spiritually lax and lazy? Well, here's maybe one way that we might answer that question. It's when we no longer depend upon God in prayer, but instead we depend upon the ability of ourselves. When we are not depending upon God in prayer, but instead we begin to depend upon the abilities of ourselves. We live in a world that is very full of affirming you in being self-confident. And yet, listen to what some of Christians in church history have said. William Nicholson said, the very nature of pride is to work self-confidence in the heart and to drive away dependence upon God and to drive away humility. That's what self-confidence does. Spurgeon was writing about Peter when Peter denied the Lord, and Spurgeon said he was self-confident. He said, reliance upon our firmness of character and our depth of experience and our clearness of insight and our maturity of grace, it will in the end, that self-confidence, it will land us in sure failure. Octavius Winslow said, much self-love, much self-esteem, much self-confidence, and much self remain even in the heart of the believer. And from all of this self, your heavenly Father wants to wean you. He wants to wean you off of trusting in yourself. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, we must deny or refuse self-confidence because self-confidence, we think that our spark is actually a sun, or we think that a drop is actually the ocean. Watson said, what deception. We ought to deny self-confidence. Remember that account in Joshua chapter 9? When the Gibeonites come to Joshua, they had just entered the promised land. They had already conquered Jericho and they're conquering the nations. And yet the Gibeonites come and they fool Joshua. They say that they've come from a faraway land and Joshua fell for it. He was tricked by the Gibeonites. And then that tragic verse in Joshua 9:14. He did not ask the counsel of the Lord. He didn't pray about it. He made a decision that would affect the whole nation. And they're coming into the promised land, but he didn't pray. Which was a result in that moment of being self-confident. When I look at my life, and perhaps you can relate to this as well, you know, I sort of think, you know, deep in my heart, how does self-confidence manifest itself? Well, it can show itself certainly in a lack of prayer. That's one way. It can also come with the neglect of corporate worship. Self-confidence can be manifested in the minimizing of Bible reading. Self-confidence can be manifested in saying, I'm too busy to commune with Christ. Well, we're all busy and we all have the same amount of time. The question is, what do we choose to prioritize? We can be self-confident when we are preoccupied with our self-desires and our self-ambitions and our self-achievements, or even longing for self-glory and self-recognition and self-aggrandizement and self-achievements or self-rewards. Proverbs has a lot to say, doesn't it? Proverbs 14, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Not in the self-confidence of me, but in the fear of the Lord, there is confidence. Job 8 talks about how the confidence of the fragile is, of the confidence of the godless is fragile like a spider's web. Well, that's not going to last very long. Psalm 78, parents are to teach their children to put their confidence in God. Put their confidence in God. Well, that's what we come to in Mark chapter 9 tonight. Not being confident in self, but being confident in the Lord. Now, in your outline, I give you a little bit of background. Mark chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to grab us by the hand and walk us all the way to the Passion Week of our Savior. And we can't miss the two themes that are sort of interwoven through these chapters. There are two themes. One is Christ's mission to die. He's going to say it over and over. Next week, we're going to see it in Mark chapter 9, his mission to die. But the other theme is Christ's mandate for discipleship. He bears the cross for you, and he wants you to bear your cross for him. He will suffer for you, but he wants you to submit to him as his disciple. Well, last week, we saw the glory of the, 2 weeks ago, we saw the glory of the transfiguration. Tonight, we need to look at the very essence of discipleship. And you see it there right in front of heading number one. What is the very essence of discipleship? What Jesus conveys tonight and what Mark conveys in his writing here is we need great faith in a great God that is shown in believing prayer. One of my prayers for us is that we would be a church full of people who pray, full of prayer warriors, full of men and women and boys and girls who are committed to not just the importance of, but the necessity of prayer. So let's look at it together. In your outline, I have two simple headings, and I'm not trying to be clever with it. We're just going to kind of walk through the story because there's so much detail here. It kind of speaks for itself. Number one, I want to show you the scary situation. Last time we were together in Mark 9, we were with Jesus, beholding the majesty of God on the mountain. Remember that? The transfiguration, the majesty on the mountain. Now it's like we are descending into the mess in the valley. The mess in the valley. We have gone from the transcendence of 2 weeks ago to now self-confidence. This is a very helpless and hopeless and humiliating experience that we read about in these verses. Look at verse 14. When they are coming back to the disciples, that is Jesus and Peter, James, and John, and they finally come down the hill to the other nine disciples, and there's a large crowd around them, and there are scribes. Those are like the PhD scholars of Judaism of the day. And they're arguing with the nine disciples. And evidently there's a crowd there as well. Verse 15, there's a crowd there and they see Jesus and they're amazed and they run up to Jesus. And in graphic detail, Mark tells us this story. Jesus said, "What are you talking about?" And then there's a man in the crowd who just sort of lifts his voice above all the others in verse 17. And he said, "Teacher, I brought you my son." Now, Mark, in much more detail than Matthew and much more detail than Luke, in one of the most picturesque and descriptive accounts in all of Mark's gospel, Mark is going to describe this in graphic, painful, we might even say horrific detail. "I brought my son," verse 17, "possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." He's got a demon. And he has speech loss. And he has seizures, foaming at the mouth, grinding teeth. He has bodily rigidity. It's terrible, it's troubling, it's severe, it's fatal. We look at the language of verse 18. Don't miss all the verbs. I remember when you're reading narrative, often when you see many verbs kind of clumped together, that's often one of the high points of the story. It's one of the emphatic parts. Verse 18 is clearly that in our story. Look at all the verbs in verse 18. The demon seizes him. It slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. I mean, it's like rapid fire verbs here. You could Google all these symptoms here, and you would immediately find all these different types of seizures. All these different types of seizures. Many are included. Many would fit the category of the worst of the worst, the severest, the most helpless seizures. But it wasn't only a physiological problem. We have to be clear on that here. We're not talking about merely a physiological problem. This is a spiritual dimension about. This is a demon that has brought this about. A demon has brought this about. And a boy, like a seizure, did not just sort of fall limp to the ground. No, no, no. Here's a demon who thrusts the boy. He slams him down to the ground. Now, there's a footnote here that I think is really interesting. That J.C. Ryle brings out. I totally missed it in all of my study until I came to his commentary. He said, don't miss how much the satanic demonic world hates children. Jesus loves the children. Satan hates children. How soon in the life of a little child is Satan readily at work, isn't he? To corrupt and defile the minds and the hearts of children. I mean, if Satan begins so early to do harm to children, and if the devil wastes no time in endeavoring to influence the minds of our young people, I mean, we see that in our culture today, agenda and teaching and curriculums and all that is going on in our world today, Satan is hard at work to defile and corrupt the minds of even the youngest of children. Let us work hard to counteract that work. We must labor, J.C. Ryle says, to do good to our children, even from the earliest of years. He says it is never too early to strive with God in prayer and to beg God to do good to our children and to teach our children, even at the youngest of age, the truth of the gospel. Here's a demon that has no mercy on a child. Not just mercy. We even read later on in the account that the demon endeavored, verse 22, to destroy the child. This is the colors of the demonic world. Now, maybe at this point you're getting the passion and the ethos of the account. Here's a father desperate. Here's a father who, when all the crowd comes around Jesus, his voice is heard. He raises his voice louder and he says, Jesus, verse 18, you got to see what this demon does to my son. And I brought my son to your disciples so that they could cast out the demon. But they could not do it. Do you see that at the end of verse 18? They could not do it. They were not able to do it. Or maybe more literally in the Greek, they did not have the strength to do it. They were not able to overcome the demon. They didn't have the ability to do it. Now, look at how the Savior replies in verse 19. Our Savior is quoting Deuteronomy 32:5. How brilliant. It's a context of covenantal unfaithfulness. Oh, unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? I mean, he's talking to the nine disciples saying, you guys are acting like a bunch of covenantal unfaithful people. Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. When the boy is brought, verse 20, the demon sees Jesus. And what does the demon do? But make one final attempt to absolutely destroy the life of this little child. Look at verse 20. The spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling to the ground. He began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. I mean, you sense just the almost the emergency-like situation. This is desperate. I mean, the father feels hopeless. He feels helpless. He doesn't have the solution in and of himself. He can't bring about change. And then Jesus says, how long has this been going on? From childhood. From childhood. Oh. Yes, the father said, verse 22, this demon has even thrown him into the fire. You often do that in northern Galilee. It can get cold in the mountains in the wintertime. You make bonfires to keep yourself warm. And even the open water, the pools as well, the demon tried to destroy this child, both in the fire and in the water. And the father says, if you can do anything, take pity and help us. I don't think the father is doubting. I think the father is utterly desperate. But Jesus picks up on that. Look at verse 23, and we know and love these verses. Oh, do something, Jesus. Take pity on us. Help us. I mean, this is a father desperate, a father pleading, a father urgent, a father helpless. Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And we love verse 24, don't we? In fact, we even heard Pam say it in her testimony Sunday night. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Don't miss three things in the Father's statement here. Number one, there's the passion, because in verse 23, he cried out. It's actually the Greek word, he shouted. I mean, the father is not being shy about this. He's crying out with the crowd. I do believe. He's got passion. He also has, second, a pronouncement. I do believe. I do believe in you, Jesus. I do. This is my affirmation. I do believe. But yet, third, here's my petition. I'm weak. Help my unbelief. Here's my humility, my humiliation. I'm weak. I have moments of fear. God, help me. Can you and I say that as well, right? Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I do believe in you, but how often do we have these moments of unbelief? Lord, help me. Lord, help me. You know, another little footnote here, but I think it's so instructive for us. Right here in our account, I think we see a great example of what every parent should do when he is troubled about his children. What's that? A parent's heart may be well broken, near exhaustion, with great concern, with great worry regarding the children. And what does the father do? He goes right to the Lord Jesus. I have nowhere else to go. I have nothing else I can do. I'm utterly helpless. I can't bring about the change that is required in my child. So, Jesus, I'm crying out to you, Lord. And he's spreading the situation before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great example, I think, for all of us who are parents. Whatever age a child may be, whatever age a son or a daughter may be, Lord, intervene. Lord, take action. Lord, grab a hold of my child. Do what I can't do. Do this. Well, verse 25. Right when the man affirms his belief, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit. And Jesus said, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him. Don't enter him again. And then the boy was cured at once, Matthew 17 says. He was cured immediately. But Mark adds a little bit of detail. That wasn't without a little bit of a battle on the part of the demon. Threw him into convulsions, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of the people said, "He's dead! Ha! The boy is dead!" But what a savior. He heals him, takes him by the hand, and raises him up. What a powerful savior. You know, it shows the unlimited power of our great master. Jesus can heal irresistibly, can he? And can't Jesus heal completely, right? And can't Jesus heal instantaneously? And he healed publicly? I mean, it was undeniable. Now, you and I can take such comfort from this. Because Jesus can take the most hopeless situation. I mean, the worst situation that somebody might say, there's no hope for that one. He's dead. And yet Jesus can take that situation and turn it around all by his power. Jesus came to die, didn't he? The Lord Jesus came to deliver us, to save us from the dominion of Satan. What a Savior we have. I love 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, when John says that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, early on in chapter 2, that Jesus renders powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And what a mighty Savior, what a great King, that Jesus, your Savior, has authority over demons. He has authority over the helpless, the hopeless, the worst of the worst. He has authority over the demonic realm. He has authority over the condition that somebody could point at and say, that's just hopeless. Our Savior can always turn that around. There is no hopeless condition with our Savior. No hopeless condition. Whether or not we think that somebody might be demon-possessed, well, even if someone is caught up in a life of sin, or they are caught up in just a trap, or a life, or a habit of sin, let's be encouraged by this, that our Savior is more powerful. That he's able to deliver. He's able to release from the bondage of sin by his power. Well, that is a pretty scary situation. But all of that, though, kind of leads to the climactic conversation here at the end. So, when Jesus heals the boy, in your outline, look now at the singular solution. Well, what now? What now? The boy is healed and the boy is given back to the Father and the boy is restored. Praise the Lord. But there is a solution that we need to hear about. Verse 28, look in your Bible with me. This is really important. Jesus comes into a house privately and the disciples, that's the nine. You know, you can almost imagine them kind of leaning forward and saying, Jesus, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do it? I mean, earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus summoned the 12, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then in Mark 6, verse 13, the apostles come back, and they are casting out many demons, and they were anointing sick people, and they were healing them. Huh, we've done it before, Jesus. Even Luke 10, 17, the demons are subject to us in your name, Jesus. Why couldn't we do it? Why now, in public, could we not heal the boy and cast out the demon? And the simple answer in verse 29, you see it there in your Bible. Guys, this kind doesn't come out except through prayer. E.M. Bounds said, what the church needs today is not more or better machinery. It's not new organizations and it's not novel methods. But here's what the church needs today. The church needs men mighty in prayer. You have a quote there in your outline. I don't remember if it's at the beginning or the end. It's a lengthy one by D. Edmund Hebert. Maybe at the beginning. Hebert says this, the disciples had failed to maintain their continued sense of dependence upon God's power through continued communion with Him. Having known the power to cast out demons, they had taken it for granted. And the demons' stubborn refusal to obey their command resulted, get this, from the disciples' failure to resort to prayer for God's power so as to overcome the demon. It's like, we, like the disciples, we need to learn and relearn and relearn this lesson that spiritual power is not automatic. And we need to learn that spiritual power is not something that I just automatically possess within myself. Spiritual power is available through prayerful dependence upon Christ by faith. I would rather have a mediocre sermon that comes forth with all divine power than a Spurgeon-like eloquent discourse with no power at all. Prayer brings power. Our prayers reveal our faith in a mighty God. Could it be, this is why the American evangelical church is so weak in our day? Guys, this can't come out except through prayer, Jesus says to the nine. So what's going on here? Well, Matthew 17 adds a little bit more. Matthew 17 in that account says you couldn't cast it out because of the littleness of your faith. So they had little faith, and yet now they are neglecting prayer. So what's the problem? Disciples, you're trying to do ministry in your own strength. You're self-confident. You have little faith, and you have neglected prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a temptation for me. And we all know this. We all know this. But could it have been that the nine disciples, their devotional lives may have eroded a little bit? And maybe they got comfortable in their ministry. And maybe they got a little bit prideful because of their office of being apostles and their successes and all the spiritual giftedness that they had. And maybe a little pride settled in and self-confidence. Yeah, they had saving faith. Sure, we have saving faith. Sure, true believers do, yes. But God doesn't need our position. He wants our desperation. And my prayer is that we would be a people desperate for God in prayer. That we would be a people marked by prayer. That we'd be a people marked by faith. Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. What's faith? It's looking to God and resting upon His promises. What is prayer? It's dependence upon God. I mean, could it have been that these guys who were given the authority to cast out demons, they tried to do ministry in their own strength, and at that time, it was a flop? I mean, how practical and relevant for all of us. May it be that the shepherds of Christ's fellowship would continue to pray and maintain a priority as we shepherd the flock of God, prioritizing prayer. May it be that the prayer meeting on Wednesday night would be a priority in the life and culture of the body of Christ's fellowship, that the families and the men and the women and the children and family worship would prioritize prayer in the life and culture of the family at home, that as we disciple one another and meet together, even before worship and after worship and just in conversations, that, hey, can we just pray really quickly for that? 20-second prayer, just committing this to God really quick. That we would be people of prayer. So often I can look at ministry and say, have I really sought God and sought his power in this, or am I doing it in my own abilities? If it's in my own abilities, it's going to fail. It's not going to produce lasting spiritual value. For all of us, may we be those who are not confident in ourselves, but we are desperate in God, for God in prayer. You see there in your outline a number of ways that we can pray. We ought to pray, I think, number one, with desperation. With desperation. Lord, I must be heard. It's like the widow knocking at the door. I must be heard. We must. By the way, contrast the desperation of the father of the boy with the overconfidence of the nine who neglect to pray. Oh, that father with the boy, he's desperate. He's calling upon God. Oh, help me, I do believe. And the nine, they're overconfident in that moment. May it be that we pray with desperation. Number two, may it be that we pray with faith. With faith. Oh, may it be that we say, Lord, I know that you will hear me. I know that you will answer. I know that I have the request that I've asked of the Lord, John 15 says, and John 14 and 16 as well, for Christ's sake. May we pray with priority. We can do a lot of things after we pray, but we can't do much until we've prayed. May we pray with importunity, with persistent prayers, with bold prayers, with unashamed prayers, like that friend going to his neighbor at midnight, knocking, saying, oh, give me bread. Give me help. And you know what? One more. I find this really intriguing. Our English Bibles don't have this, except maybe the King James. Every Greek manuscript at the very end of verse 29 has prayer and fasting, except for two manuscripts. And they're important, old, and they're ancient Greek manuscripts, and they leave it out. That's why our English versions leave that phrase out. But by far, most of the manuscripts have this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. So much more could be said about the Christian discipline of fasting. And I think it was so important. We see it all over the early church in the book of Acts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that even married couples can devote themselves to fasting. Jesus says, and he assumes in Matthew chapter 6, that believers will fast. What's the point of all of this? The point is that great ministry doesn't come from our own abilities, but it comes from God's work through us as we depend upon him. So, if there's any application for all of us as we go from here, Lord, Philippians 3:3. May we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. As we pray, as we prepare, as we minister, as we evangelize, as we do work for the Lord, as we go out and do activities, as our care groups meet and our elder meetings and preparing for Sunday worship and all the activities that we do and all the great things that we do, let's remember to bathe it in prayer. Let's not be confident in ourselves, but let's be confident in our God. So one way that we could pray, oh God, let me not live in my strength today. Very simple. God, help me to not live in my strength today. But may we say, even with that, Father, I do believe, but help my unbelief. What a great word for us tonight, huh? Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you have given.